Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 3. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 3. A word or two about the background to these words. Isaiah was brought up in the city of Jerusalem during the reign of the prosperous Uzziah. But towards the end of that reign and through the period which followed, he witnessed political, social, and moral decay. And he saw that sooner or later, great evil would come upon his people. He even identified as a prophet the nature of that evil. It would be the coming of Assyria, a great world power. That would be the instrument God would use to bring judgment to his people. In the chapters 9 and 10, severe judgment is therefore pronounced upon Israel in the north and upon Judah in the south. And this is followed by the announcement that Assyria will invade the land. And just as Isaiah predicted, so it came to pass. After an Assyrian king called Tiglath-Pileser, there came one, his own son, Shalmaneser the Fifth. And Shalmaneser the Fifth laid siege to Samaria and to Jerusalem. And Samaria fell to the Assyrians at the close of the year 722, in the early part of the year 721 BC. Here in these words, Isaiah announces before it happens that judgment is bound to come upon such a sinful and such an unbelieving people. There will, he says, be a day of visitation, the beginning of verse 3, and a desolation. Now, the day of visitation is used in the Bible in two ways. It can speak of a time of mercy and favor when it uses such words. But there is no doubt here that the term is used not of a time of mercy, but of a time of judgment. And you'll find, if you have access to a concordance and you look up this word visitation, that it is often so used. In the book of Job, for example, and chapter 31 and verse 14, what then shall I do when God riseth up, and when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? There the visitation is in wrath and with great misery. The same is true in chapter 35, as one of the friends of Job speaks, in verse 15, but now, because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger. Yet he knoweth it not in great extremity. The visitation here is God coming to inflict trouble upon a person or upon a people. Now, what makes it certain that this particular phrase, the day of visitation, is used here in a bad sense and not a good sense, is the explanatory word which follows. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation? And that word desolation in the Hebrew means in the storm or in the tempest. So God is bringing trouble upon the land because of its sins, and the trouble will break upon the land in great fury. A storm of calamity is about to come upon the people. Trouble is certainly approaching. Perhaps their consciences are stirred. Perhaps they have foreboding of what's to come. Perhaps there are indications that already God is pursuing them, and perhaps there are fears in every heart that they will not get away with departure from God, that God will call them surely to account. Now, I want to turn this verse in somewhat of a gospel way and a relevant way to ourselves tonight. Is there not a time of visitation for us? A time when God deals with us. A time when we feel that providences are averse to us. A time of great heart searching. Time when conscience begins to accuse us, or perhaps sickness overtakes us. A time when we are troubled, at our wit's end perhaps. A time when death stares us in the face. Such certainly is a day of visitation and desolation. Well, whether it be the power of Assyria, or whether it be, as for ourselves, trouble of another form, the fact is, God sometimes calls us to account, and he sometimes afflicts us. And he makes us to see what we have done. It's a time of great difficulty for us. A time when we are in great adversity. Now, Isaiah, in his day, asks three questions. And the questions I want to put to you tonight, in a different situation and in a different age, facing a different set of problems. But here are the three questions, and they're all there in verse 3. What will you do? That's the first question. The second, to whom will ye flee for help? The third, where will ye leave or deposit your glory? I think we shall see as we proceed tonight that those Three questions defy the passage of time. They're as relevant today as they were 700 years before Christ came. And they are the sort of questions we must ask if ever we would know God's salvation. So maybe it's not been too well with you late. Maybe things have gone wrong in your lives. Maybe you've lost your peace. Maybe you feel a sense of dread of what may come. You've been made to reflect upon your heart and your life. And you fear that God, when he calls you to account, will have much against you. And you are therefore troubled and concerned tonight. And these questions are relevant. The first is this, beginning of verse 3, what will you do if things get worse? If things don't abate, and if you are brought with your back against the wall, what will you do? Maybe things have taken a turn in your life, and maybe you are in trouble, and maybe it's at such a time that you've become more serious than you've ever been, and more concerned about yourself than you have ever been. You are at a crisis point. What will you do? Our initial thought, of course, is that perhaps we can do something ourselves. We are always so self-sufficient and self-complacent. We say, it'll be all right. I can take care of this. Life has gone through a bad patch in recent days, but I can sort it. Leave it to me. There's always an element of that in man, because man never seems to see his weakness and his frailty. Remember the man who came to Jesus? He was a serious young man. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted heaven and happiness at last. But he foolishly thought he could do something to find that blessed world, that blessed experience. We see on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches to the Jews in Jerusalem. They are troubled, it says. They were pricked in their heart, that is, their consciences awakened them to the fact that they were sinning against God. And God had issues with them. And what did they say? They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? There it is again. It's incipient in man that he thinks he can deal with us. Even the Philippian jailer, when the earthquake takes place and when he barely escapes with his life, he comes and falls before the Apostle Paul and he says, what must I do to be saved? It's the same old note struck over and over again. Now, in all these instances, there was some encouragement. that the question was asked at all. But in all of these instances, in the background is the belief, leave it to me, I can put it right, just tell me what I should do, and I will do it. So our initial thought is, well, we can sort it. And people think that today, if they fear what's coming upon them, some great affliction, might end in sickness, might end in death, they think in terms of doing something to atone for what sins they've committed. Doing something to win favor with the God of heaven. And the root idea is that they believe that they can deliver themselves. But the more troubled they are, the more they think about their state and the future, the more they realize that there's nothing they can do. The more they realize that their sins deserve eternal death, that to secure the favor of God, they must be able to render to God a perfect obedience. They don't have a chance of doing that. They can't atone for the past, and they can't in any way merit the future. And so they begin to be exercised in heart and a sense of helplessness comes upon them. A realization that they can't do anything in the way of making amends, in the way of currying favor. And no one else, not amongst their brethren or their friends, can in any way deliver them from death and from judgment and from an eternity of loss, an eternity of pain. All the time they come to this realization, they are the more troubled, because the enormity of what they've done is ever before them. It's not always before them, you see, but when they think about themselves and when they turn their thoughts to God and they realize that after death they will have to face this God, they're thinking more seriously now than they've ever done in their lives. And now they realize that neither they nor others can bail them out. There's nothing that man can do to save himself. That is the issue. And so their fear increases, and all their lifetime, the Bible says, they are in fear of death. And there's a certain looking for of judgment and of fiery indignation from the presence of the Lord. What does the scripture say? What will you do? What will you do? A question so vital to a man when he realizes that the infinite God has a controversy with him. That God's law has been transgressed. Great guilt rests upon the soul. we know that God will call us to account. Every one of us shall give account of himself before God. But how can we explain this? We have sinned with a high hand. We've ignored his warnings. We've trampled underfoot his law. We haven't even given God a thought in life. How can we face this? Surely it would be just if God excluded us from his presence. If God visited us with great wrath, and if God meted out to us everlasting punishment, that would be the day of our visitation and our desolation. What will you do as the day draws nearer and as the imminence of this judgment is impressed upon you? What will you do? What will you do when you feel that health is failing, strength is departing from you? It could be very soon you meet with God. What will ye do? There is an answer to the question, a gospel answer to an Old Testament question. What will ye do? Well, if you are wise, you will see that the only hope you have is outside of yourself. Your help is in another. Jesus Christ is the sinner's hope. If wise, you will understand that Christ has mercy and compassion for sinners. Such love. Well, he came into the world to save them. And looking upon the multitudes in his own day, the scripture says, he had compassion upon them. If you are wise, you will see that you're in trouble, that you cannot help yourself, neither can others help you in this world, but Christ has been appointed for your help. Psalm 89 says, thou hast laid help upon one that is mighty. In other words, one who won't fail. If he's called upon to help, he will do well. And he will surely and certainly help you, because he is mighty to save. But is his desire toward us? Yes, it is. He longed over Jerusalem that they would turn to him. He laments the fact that sinners were turning away from him. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. When any did come to him, and they said, wilt thou help? He says, I will. So quickly, so graciously. He speaks kindly to us, not in judgment. How sweet the words, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Well then, what will you do? Turn to him. That's one thing you can do. Call to him. That's another thing that you can do. Put your trust in him. That's yet another thing to do. This is not saving yourself. This is rather relying on him to save. That is what faith is. It's faith, not in self, but in another. It is faith to bring help to us at our point of need. It is faith to bring salvation into our experience. We turn to Christ, the helper of the helpless, the hope of the hopeless. And we believe in him. That's what we can do. So that's the first question. What will ye do? The unbeliever says, nothing. My friends, that's no option. To do nothing is to be lost. The believer says, I will put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that then it will be well. That's what I shall do. Oh, wise men. So wise. Thereby his soul will be saved. Now here's the second question. Again, verse 3. To whom will ye flee for help? Isaiah puts this to the people of his own day. You see the rising power of Assyria. You see what is about to overtake you. You see the judgment which God is soon to inflict. To whom will ye flee for help? Will you look to another power? Egypt, perhaps. Or will you look to relief from an unexpected source? Some other people, some other nation who will have pity on you. To whom will ye flee for help? Well, the question is put to us. There is no help in us. As I have sought to prove. But we desperately need help. Project yourself, perhaps months, perhaps years ahead. There's something ailing your body, which perhaps can't be cured. The doctor breaks the news to you that your trouble is terminal. It has come. In that hour, you stand on the brink of eternity. Perhaps you are days before the day when you will meet with God. And soon you will see him on his judgment throne, and he will pass sentence, which will stand forever. To whom will you flee for help? We desperately need it. And if that help is not forthcoming, we will be lost. Friends, fellow sinners, how great is our danger if we lose life, all opportunity to be saved will be gone. We shall then appear in the state that we will forever be. how terrible is the prospect that we shall be found of God with manifest guilt. That there will be nothing in God to prevent overtaking judgment. And there is nothing to prevent God from dealing with us in great anger and sore displeasure. To whom will ye flee? Desperate times, fearful moments. To whom can we go? Of course, there is someone to whom we can flee. He is the appointed Saviour of men. He is the refuge that we all need. He is able to shelter us from the storm which is about to fall. This one is able to save to the uttermost all that come to him. We are driven by sheer necessity to Jesus Christ, that we may be protected from the evil of this world and the evil of the next. Yes, we are driven to Christ. There is no other. And this time we come to him with great soul concern. Our time is short. Therefore we don't tarry or delay. To whom will ye flee? If we stay in unbelief, then we perish. If all we do is entertain thought of being converted, we shall be destroyed. To whom then will ye flee? There's only one person in heaven and in earth that can save a sinner. He's called the Saviour of the world. And he is mighty to save. He's able to save to the uttermost. There was an evangelist in the 30s and 40s, and he used to say, somewhat crudely, but he used to say, he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. Well, I don't care for that language particularly, but it's true. I can't deny it. He lays hold of you in the gutter of life, and he can bring you to the throne of God. That's the kind of Saviour he is. And God has brought you to this church, and he's brought you under the preaching to disturb you and to alert you to what is before you. And all persuasion is upon you tonight not to leave it, not to defer, but to haste to Christ. To haste to Christ. There's no time to lose. It would be a terrible thing if, because of your indifference, you forfeited the salvation he can bring. Or because of the hardness of your heart, you would not even begin to pray. It would be the greatest tragedy for a man to lose salvation because he would not be disturbed. And the preacher said, flee. And he says, I'm not going to move, and gets concerned and troubled about this. But flee. flee from the wrath to come. Who will save you from that? There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. To whom will ye flee? I've only got one choice. Jesus Christ is the Savior. On the cross, he suffered and died for sinners. And he made peace with God by the death he suffered for us. No one else has done that. No one else, therefore, can promise forgiveness but this blessed one. If you have sense, awareness, there's only one direction to move. To whom will you flee for help? Flee to Christ with all your strength, and seek him until you find him. And when you've found him, be assured that he will help you. He will save you. What will you do? I will turn to the Saviour. To whom will ye flee? I will flee into his arms and trust him to save me in death, to save me in judgment, and to save me in that eternal world. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. The third and final question. Where will ye leave, the Hebrew means, where will you deposit or entrust your glory? The briefest word of explanation here. The glory is that excellent part which belongs to you. For the nation of Israel, it may have been their great leaders. To whom will you entrust them? It may have been their great wealth. To whom will you leave your treasure? It may have been their prospects. Prospects of great good, lasting peace. But to whom, or whom will you trust with that? But for us, our glory, which means the most excellent thing we have, is our soul. That soul was made in the image of God at the first. That soul is able to survive the ravages of death because it is immortal. That soul has the capacity of great happiness, even heaven's happiness, but it also has the capacity for great sorrow. Hell's sorrow. To whom then will you leave for safekeeping your glory your soul. I would allow the Apostle Paul to answer this. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. He had committed his soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had committed his soul, as another scripture says, to the faithful Creator. As the psalmist says, into thy hands I commit my soul. What do you do? What do you think when you entrust your soul to Jesus Christ? When you wake up and you realize that your soul, which can live forever, is the most important thing you have. If you do not attend to its well-being and its safekeeping, you are the fool. But who will undertake to save and keep my soul? The Lord Jesus Christ. I know that because of my sin, that soul is endangered. And it is quite possible that that soul will be lost in the darkness of an eternal abyss. Who will rescue it from the blackness and the darkness, and who will keep it unto life eternal? Jesus Christ. And there is no other. We can't guarantee that it will be well with our souls, but he can promise that it will be well with our souls. There is no other who can say that. God says to us in Christ, in me is your help. The Lord Jesus speaks to us thus, leave it in my keeping. And you will say that. If you try to save it yourself, you will lose it. If you trust it to anyone other than me, you will lose it. But if you place your soul under my guardianship and trust me to save it and look after it, you will deliver it. Where will you leave your glory? Not in the hands of anyone, but in the hands of someone. Someone authorized. Someone who has promised to save. Someone who, since the beginning, has never failed anyone. Who has placed their soul in his care. And he saves all to whom men have committed their souls. And every believer in history rises up tonight and says, that is true. I put my soul into his care, and he saved me. Another says the same. A dozen or so others declare the same blessed thing until a whole multitude rise up from past history and says, it is true. Ask him to take care of your soul, and he will. He'll take care of it at death. After death, he will see to its protection. At the judgment seat, he will ensure its acquittal. And then he will lead you into the land of blessedness, where you will be favored with the sight of God and the experience of the highest happiness. Your soul is in peril because of your sin and God's judgment. Where will ye leave your soul? I made up my mind over 50 years ago. I leave my soul with Jesus. I've asked him to keep it and one day present it faultless before his presence with exceeding great joy. I have not the slightest doubt that he who's kept me till this hour will keep me till that hour. He is not in the business of letting people down. He's not in the business of failing us at our time of need. If he says he will save our souls, he will save our souls. But he will only save them that are entrusted to him as a sacred deposit. Then go to him. Hand over, as it were, your soul to him. Say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, it is yours to save. It is yours to keep. I trust you. It is yours to bring to everlasting life. I will, says he. I will. Amen.